Good evening, friends. Trust you had a good day today. All right, ready to look at another soteriological word. We've got a few to go. All right, tonight's word is conversion. Conversion is a multifaceted word. It takes in many other salvific words as well. So it's by nature multi-dimensional. And there are both words in the Greek and the Hebrew mean exactly the same thing. I want to just look at a couple of those. Actually, the word convert only appears a couple of times in the whole Bible, but the actual word appears many times in a different translation. Isaiah 6, if you will. We'll look at the Hebrew word first. Isaiah chapter 6. And we'll pick it up in verse 10, Isaiah 6:10. The prophet says, "Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed." All right, so you can see the word is used there. The word is shuv, and it's translated at the very end of the verse, convert. By the way, there's a glorious parallelism in that verse. It's called an inverted, it's an arrow-like parallelism, like this. You have heart, ears, and eyes, and then it repeats it backward. Eyes, ears, and heart. And you just have to be able to see it, I guess, in the original to be able to appreciate it. But there's one occurrence of the word convert, which is a biblical word. Over in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 15 and verse 3, you have it appeared also there in a New Testament context. The context of the passage is the Jerusalem Council, where there was problems brewing in the early church. And Paul's giving a recount of himself. He says, "And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles." Okay? The conversion of the Gentiles. One of those compound words again. You have the word epi and the word strepho, and it has to do with turning. Every other time in both Testaments, in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you have the word translated elsewhere as turn or turning. And I'll try to point some of that out to you, okay? So it denotes really a change of outlook, a complete change of position. A minute ago, I was in this position. Now I'm not in that, no longer in that position, okay? It's a new direction, a new direction in life, all right? And not only in life, but in your activities as well. So conversion involves a turn. That's the key word, all right? Turning away from something or someone. And if there is never a conversion, by biblical definition, then there has never been a salvation. This is the missing element in contemporary Christendom, friends. This failure to understand the necessity of conversion. Now, when we talk about conversion and its actual meaning, we want to dig into this a little bit deeper. It's, again, you have a two-sided coin. All right, there's a positive aspect to it and a negative aspect to it. So let's discuss those two aspects. Positively, turning toward something or someone is basically the faith side of the coin. By faith, I'm turning toward the object of my faith, okay? In the soteriological dimension, it's a turn toward God, toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, in Acts 26 and in verse 20, he's giving his testimony before King Agrippa, and he tells how he kept declaring it in Damascus first. That's where it first began. It's where he got saved, on the road to that place. Then he sojourned to Jerusalem and then all the region of Judea, and then into the world of the Gentiles he goes. He tells Agrippa, two things, that they should repent and turn to God. That word turn there is our word convert, that they should be converted to God. Peter uses the word the same way. He says, "For ye were as sheep going astray, but now are ye returned, okay, unto the shepherd of your souls." You've been converted to Christ. You made a positive step by faith in the direction of God. So this turn, okay, this act of faith, it can be defined then as an understanding of and a mental assent to certain basic facts concerning not only the person of Christ, but his work as well. And it culminates, the whole thing culminates in this committal of your entire being to the person to whom those facts testify. And that's really, really important, friends. Now, there's three critical elements in the definition. All right, so let's just dissect the elements. First of all, there has to be a legitimate knowledge that's based on facts. All right, we have to know who the Lord Jesus Christ actually is. Critically important, because there are literally hundreds of different Jesuses that float around the atmospheres. All right, you have to have the right one. You have to know what he's done and then what he's able to do. You have to at least have the bare bone shells of the gospel as that thing is delineated in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. How that Christ died, that he, according to the scriptures, that he rose on the third day according to the scriptures, and then he was seen by many. Okay, he was died, he was buried, he rose, and he was seen. So you have the death, a testimony to the death as he was buried. You have a resurrection. The testimony to the resurrection is that many, in fact, 500 people saw him at once when he was raised from the dead. Okay? So you make a mental assent to those historical facts concerning the person of the Lord, and then you commit your person to those facts. Okay? All right, so you have to have that knowledge. You're not called ever. God has never, ever called anyone to put their faith in a thing that they don't know anything about. All right, faith is not just this poof in the air, this ethereal thing that has no landing place. All right, saving faith is never blind. There's no such thing as a leap in the dark. Never, ever, never, ever. There has to be knowledge. Secondly, there has to be assent. Assent. All right, you have to not only know the truth respecting the Lord Jesus, you have to also actually assent to it. You have to believe that it's actually true. Now, because it's possible to actually understand the importance of a certain proposition of truth, and yet you don't believe the proposition. You acknowledge that the thing is important if it mattered to you, but you don't think it matters, and therefore you don't believe it, you see. In saving faith, truths known are also truths accepted or received. I like the word received better, okay? So I not only have to have intellectual facts, I have to assent to the facts. But I'm still not saved. See, we make the mistake sometimes of thinking that people are saved because those first two elements are in place. There has to be trust. Just like I'm trusting that this little four-legged stool can hold up my big carcass. All right. The only reason I'm proving that it can hold me up is because I'm actually sitting on it. Okay? Knowledge of and then assent to the facts of the gospel is not in and of itself saving faith. Very important, friends. You have to actually see the Lord Jesus as a life preserver and reach out and grab it as you're drowning. You have to trust that the life preserver will actually save your life. All right? So Christian faith is not just mere intellectual assent to divinely revealed propositions of Scripture. There are millions of people that have read the Bible and that can see what it says. Right? It has to include this element of trust. Right? So strictly speaking, there's a sense in which, I don't want to say this because it sounds bad, and you won't understand. Let me put it this way. It's Christ that saves through faith. Okay? Christ that saves through faith. So genuine faith has got to be able to grasp special revelation. There's really a twofold aspect to it, right? When you just have the plain written word, it's just there. It's just there. Anybody, I mean, insects can crawl over it, okay? It just exists. But then there's something called the word that becomes personal to me, okay? The personal word. The written word has to do with knowledge of the content of what my faith is in, okay? The personal element has to do with the fact that communion will now take place. There's going to be a communion taking place. The written word has to do with just pure doctrine, doctrine for doctrine's sake. The latter has to do with my personal acceptance of the doctrine, okay? The text itself, very objective. My personal approach to that, though, is subjective, all right? If I have just the written word without the personal element involved, that leads to a cold, empty intellectualism. That's all there is. There's lots of those kinds of people. They write books, and the books land in the bestseller list on Amazon and Christian book distributors, and these guys are completely lost, okay? If all I have, though, is feelings, then I've indulged myself in some meaningless mysticism that's divorced from the content of the faith. It's both of those things together that lead to the normal, real Christian life. All right, so you see the diagram of this three-dimensional aspect of faith. This is the positive element now, right? First, there's a knowledge of the facts. There is an assent that the facts are true. I agree with the facts. And then finally, I'm going to put my trust in the facts. And that's where usually it's that last thing that doesn't really take place. Okay? So on this two-edged corn of conversion, on one side is faith, all right? That's turning toward the proper object. We're going to call that faith. That's positive. Now, negatively, turning away from something, I by nature have got to turn away from something or someone, and just to get right to the chase, we're calling that repentance, okay? Now, the biblical, you've heard me say this a million times. I don't want to overkill this, but it's important today. Another compound word, meta, means to change. Nous, the mind. Change the mind. That's the biblical word for repentance. A change for the better. A change of mind that's durable. That's productive of good things, okay? And by the way, it's the gift of God, all right? It's actually the purchase. It's part of what Christ purchased with his own blood. In Acts 11, in verse 18, it says that God granted this thing. He granted this thing called repentance, which that verse says leads to life, all right? The actual words of the King James are, God granted repentance unto life. The repentance is what kind of launches you into regeneration. All right, very, very important, friends. And it's all done by the Holy Spirit. Now, it also includes what the Bible calls a godly sorrow, okay? There's a difference between a godly sorrow and just a sorrow for something that a lost person might feel, either because they got caught, they're sorry they got caught, or, they'd be sorry for any other reason, all right? But in the person that's actually experiencing scriptural repentance, there's this deep contrition of heart, not because a punishment is going to be leveled, all right? You've been exposed for some hideous indignity, or maybe even not so hideous, all right? But you are upset because the Holy Spirit of God made you to understand that you have offended Almighty God. For the first time in your life, you finally realize that. In fact, Paul kind of styles his statements on that in 2 Corinthians 7:10, he says that there's a sorrow that is in keeping with the will of God. In other words, there's various kinds of sorrow. Only one of them is godly, right? Everything else is of the world. He says, therefore, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. So I could be sorry. I could do something, be sorry for it, and still go to hell. All right? There's two kinds of sorrow. The right kind of sorrow is what David said in Psalm 51 and verse 4. Against thee and thee only have I done this thing. You see? That's the kind of sorrow that God is talking about. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says that repentance essentially is turning from idols. He doesn't use the word repent there, but he said, you turned to God in faith from idols. Your face was set like a flint toward the idols, all right? And so you turned away from that toward God. And to turn to something, you by nature have got to turn your back on something else. So you have both the positive and the negative aspect of it. And that text, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, Paul historically is, you know, he's talking about graven images, all right? But, you know, of course, the application to us in the 21st century is we're turning from whatever it is that we worshiped and valued higher than the Lord Jesus. And every one of us did. There's not one person in this room tonight that did not value something more important than Jesus Christ before you were saved. Every single last one of you did, including me. And there's no exception in that, okay? So whatever came between you and your Creator, whether it's a person, a place, a thing, some idea, it doesn't matter. Repentance is turning from vain things. In Acts 14, Paul is healing a cripple in Lystra. And these people think that a god has come down, and they're bringing out all this stuff. And Paul says, you need to be saved from this vanity. These are vain things, he says. And then, in his testimony to Agrippa, he says, oh, Agrippa, he says, listen, there's two things that God's called me to do. As he's telling him his testimony, all right, we're going to turn men from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. All right, those two things is what he mentions there in Acts 26 and verse 18. And that's basically what happens in conversion. You turn from something to something else. The turning to is the faith. The turning from is the repentance. Okay. One of the most helpful passages is Psalm 119 and verses 59 and 60. Let's turn there and look at those, please. Psalm 119, verses 59 and 60. All right, now notice, Psalm 119, verse 59, I thought on my ways, and I turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. All right, now, several important facets that flow out of that passage, all right? First of all, as a preparation for conversion, there has to be a careful, there will be, you don't even know, really realize it's going on, but it does. If you think back on your own salvation, there was this careful, introspective reflection on my ways, okay, as opposed to what God would have had for me, all right? See, I thought on my ways. The word thought there has to do with not just a passing glance, it popped into my mind for 1 gigasecond and then it left. Right, I ruminated on this thing. I thought about it deeply, you see. And, you know, sometimes God works in providentially drastic ways to bring men to seriously think about where they're at in life. I guess the penultimate example of that is the prodigal son. It's only after he found himself, all right, he finds that he's sitting in a pigsty. And it kind of like the light bulb goes off, you know. What am I doing here? He begins to think on how badly he's ruined his life and disgraced his family and hurt his father. And, you know, and it's just That's essentially what happens. If a man is going to be converted, there's got to be some kind of reflection, whether it be quick or lengthy or whatever. All right, you got to be think carefully on what you're valuing as opposed to what God might value. Okay, so I thought on my way. Second aspect of this passage. As an act of converting, right, not just a preparation for conversion, as an act of converting, there has to be this decisive turning toward the one whom the word is testifying about. Okay? Notice, I turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I considered myself, and then I moved. I made a move. You don't make no move. All you had is an intellectualism. All you had was, you even agreed with it. But you still didn't do anything about it. So you're unconverted. Unconverted. All right? Very, very important. So I think this psalm illustrates this. All right? The emphasis of the doctrine of conversion is on the positive response of faith. All right? I'm turning toward God's direction. All right? And the prodigal, I think, shows this, I mean, greater than just about anything that can be shown about what true conversion actually is. He's thinking on his ways, and then he stands up and he starts walking home. All right, that's the kind of thing that that is being taught, I think, in Luke 15, verse 20. All right, and then thirdly, there's the evidence of the conversion. It's kind of like Zacchaeus. Lord, Zacchaeus, he gets saved while he's sitting in the sycamore tree. He says, whoever I've robbed, I'm going to restore it fourfold in keeping with the, you know, he doesn't know anything. He doesn't really know anything. But that's the evidence that God got a hold of his heart, you see. Very much so. Evidence, there has to be some proof of it. See, I made haste to keep thy commandments. Now, we're not saved by keeping commandments, but the principle is there of moving, making a definitive decision, all right, that results in a changed life. In fact, even John says that. One of the evidences of salvation, John says, this is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments, okay? So you're not going to balk about the cost of discipleship. All right, now you have those papers that Caleb passed out, all right? I think that that's an excellent illustration of what actual real conversion looks like. Both in repentance and faith, on both sides of the coin, there must be knowledge, okay? We have to know that we're lost. If you are not under conviction of sin, it doesn't matter if you join the church. It doesn't matter if you come to church. It doesn't matter if you go to a Bible study. It doesn't matter what you do. If you do not think that you are a sinner, you have never, ever been converted. Ever. Never. And you never will until you do. So there has to be the knowledge of your lost condition. And then you, secondly, positively, in faith, you have to know the divine remedy. There are not two remedies. There's not 20, not 200. There is only one remedy. You have to know what that is. Nobody's ever been saved that doesn't know what that hasn't heard the gospel or read it in a tract or been preached to or however they got it. All right, so that's that. I know I'm a sinner and I need to repent. I know what Christ did. I know who he is and what he did. I acknowledge it and I'm trusting in it. Okay? I'm getting ahead of myself. So there's that knowledge. Then there's this feeling, all right? There's the emotional part of me that kicks in, all right? I'm going to have a broken heart, not because I've got caught, because I've offended Almighty God. I've offended the Lord, all right? And then I'm going to be, and you can feel the Spirit of God drawing you. You don't even know what's happening, but you're not going to fight it. You might fight it, but eventually you're going to give in, okay? You're going to give assent to the facts of who Jesus is and what he done. You're going to agree that he's God. You can't. Can you be saved and say Jesus is not Lord? Can you say that? Can you be saved and say, I deny the lordship of Christ? You can't. You can't be saved and deny the substitutionary nature of the cross. You cannot be saved. So our churches are filled with people that don't even know these things. You know why? Because they've never been converted. They might have had some kind of head knowledge, but then when the emotion came to kick in, it got muddied somehow. And then finally, there's an act of my will, okay? I've got to turn from my love for sin. I have to at least acknowledge that I no longer love these things. I am acknowledging now, with by an act of my will, that this thing that I so highly prized and valued is nothing but trash. All right. Even if I don't know any scripture, I'm still going to acknowledge that. Because that's what what my will is telling me to do. Okay? And then I'm going to trust all of the eggs of my life go into the basket of Christ. I'm putting every egg I have in that basket. Okay? Everything. I'm going to sit in the basket. Okay? And when all these things, the knowledge, the emotion, the will, the intellect, emotion, and will, okay, the knowledge, the assent, and the trust, when all that's in place, now I have a regeneration. Now I've been justified. Now I've been adopted. Okay? Okay. Now let's talk about how conversion actually happens for a second here. All right? First of all, the means of conversion, there's three things about it. It's efficient, it's moving, and it's instrumental. Okay, now let's go through those quickly. The efficient cause is God and not man. I didn't cause myself to be converted. God is the one that caused me to be converted. The drastic alteration in my existence, okay, brought on by conversion, was never in my power to effect. Just like the Ethiopian cannot change the color of his skin and the leopard can do nothing about his spots. It's the exact same thing, okay? So that's the efficient cause, God. God causes conversion. Say, but I did it. Yeah, but God caused it. All right, now the moving cause is the fact that God is a God of goodwill. He's a God of love. He loves us, all right? It's the same moving cause that caused him to regenerate. It's the same moving cause of the effectual call, all right? It's not the merits of men, because we don't have any merits. We have absolutely nothing that we can impress God with or give to him. And if we did, it would no longer be of grace. And if it's no longer of grace, then it's not salvation. Right? Very, very important. Okay, so the efficient cause is God. The moving cause is the fact that God is a God of goodness and goodwill and mercy and love. And the instrumental cause is the Word of God. Okay? It's the Word of God. Now, I guess there's times when, there are times, unique times, when the Word was not exactly present at the point when someone got regenerated, when they actually got converted. Okay? But generally, as a general rule, there was preaching, there was teaching, there was personal witnessing, there was reading of a tract, reading of the Bible, there was some kind of contact with the gospel. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Okay? Absolutely undeniable. Now, let's look at a couple of case studies, okay, over in Acts 16, if you will. The Bible actually gives us many, many case studies of conversion. But I'll see if we can, I'll try to make it through three of them quickly. Acts 16, beginning in verse 13. All right, Paul is in the company of Barnabas and vice versa. It is a Sabbath day. And they go outside the city gate, all right? They go to the riverside, and they go to what the township of the Philippi venerated as a place of worship, all right? And they sit down, and they strike up a conversation with some women. By the way, a lot of preaching was not from a pulpit. It was dialogue with people many, many times. In fact, one of these days, someday, I'm going to make a tally of just how much, what the statistical analysis actually is of that. It's very fascinating. But there, one of the women stands out above all the others, and her name is Lydia, okay? She's described as a seller of purple, which sounds like nothing, but that was a big thing. That was a lucrative business, all right? She was not from that area. She's from Thyatira, All right? And and she's described the same way that Cornelius is described in Acts 10, as a worshiper of God. Okay? So she's listening. She's listening to the gospel. Okay? And the Bible says that as she was listening to the gospel, all of these things that we just talked about happened in her. The intellect. All right? She gathered facts. She assented to the facts. She says, yeah, that's true. And then her will kicked in. And she trusted in what she actually said. And the Bible says that God opened her heart to do these things. Her heart was like a lock and chain on it. And God got the key, opened the lock, took the lock off, threw it away, opened the chain, and got into her heart. And she was saved. All right? So, it's true that unlike a pagan Gentile, Lydia was probably already a proselyte to Judaism. Right? That's what it means. She was a worshiper of God, as opposed to an idol worshiper or a Greek mythologist. All right, she actually was converted in some secular sense to Jehovah God as a proselyte Jew. But despite her genuine piety, I mean, she meant business with this, right? She still needs to be saved. She needs to be converted. All right, and that's the fact that should be clearly understood when you read the Acts 16 passage. All right, so there's many implications in the narrative besides definitive statements. The narrative, for example, implies that even though Lydia was a devout, she was more Jewish than the Jews. It's like when I went to Texas and landed in the heart of Texas, I became more Texan than the Texans. I'll spare you that story. But her heart, as devout as she was to the Jehovah God of Judaism, her heart was still shut against the reception to the truth of Christ. She's not saved. It doesn't matter how devout she is. All right? So when the text says that the Lord opened her heart, you need to immediately, miracle, miracle, miracle. It's a miracle that happened. It's a supernatural intervention. The implication that her heart was in such a state that apart from that miraculous, gracious operation of the Holy Spirit, it would have stayed closed to the gospel for the rest of her life. That's what would have happened. That word heart there means her whole moral nature, her whole moral composition, including her understanding, her God-given conscience, her affections, her will, okay? That's her, all that is in that word heart. God opened all of those components of her personality up. And so in that comprehensive sense, all right, her heart was closed against the reception of the truth as it is in Christ. And the only thing that could break that was God. And then, of course, she cooperated. She had to cooperate. Now, the churches in this country are full of Lydias, all right? Lost Lydias. Conscientious, you know, they're devout about religion, but completely ignorant, willing to tolerate apostate preaching, unbelieving, okay? At least with respect to the gospel. Now, the text does not explicitly say this, all right, but from our understanding of the New Testament, we can understand that there was a direct, personal operation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit did heart surgery on this girl, okay? And he moved those obstacles, which otherwise were obstructing and blocking the entrance of truth into that heart, to where she would assent to it and then actually trust it. And all this happened while Paul is preaching to her, okay? So all of them are getting the general call, but it seems like, now we don't know that all those girls may have gotten saved. They may have actually become members of the Church of Philippi, but we know that the efficacious call landed on Lydia, for sure. We know that for sure, okay? Because the Lord opened her heart, which only he can do. Okay, so what can we learn from this? I mean, the proof that it was real is she agrees to be baptized. You know, the next thing she knows, she's getting baptized. She didn't plan to get baptized that day, I guarantee you. She's extending hospitality already. to believers, to the apostles. And so her faith is being proven by this love and her deeds of kindness to these servants. So what can you learn from this? It shows, first of all, that care with which God provided for the saving instruction of earnest seekers in the Jewish community. All right, God cared for these people. All right, he set up this whole scenario. And secondly, I think it shows the importance of prayer as a divinely ordained means of getting something done spiritually. All right, thirdly, it shows the necessity of a decisive spiritual change in the lives of people who are religious but unsaved. And then fourthly, it provides a clear indication of the interrelated functions of the Word and the Holy Spirit in this whole amazing matter of conversion. Okay? And then fifthly, it reinforces the duty of combining diligence in the use of means with depending upon the Holy Spirit for a divine outcome. And now here's another one. We're just about out of time. Let's look at Acts 16. Still in the book of Acts, turn over to chapter 16, and in verses 19 through 34, you have the account of the Philippian jailer. All right, these are all kind of like, object lessons that teach conversion. All right, he is so under conviction. I mean, he's listened to Paul and Silas singing hymns. And after they've just been whipped, they're in agony, they're bleeding, they're a mess, and they're singing. Now he's under conviction, and he begins to think, and he no doubt got preached to. He says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He's so under conviction, he just screams it out. And they say, of course, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, thy and thy family." You and your family, it's available to them. Anybody can be saved. All right, so they tell him about the faith aspect. And at that very hour, all right, the jailer, he gets saved. He takes the apostles, Paul and Silas. He washes their wounds for them, which, can you imagine a jailer? Those jailers were nasty guys. Their job was to make you hurt even more. Now he's washing their wounds, and he's baptized on the spot. All right? And him and his house. He takes them to his house. He sets up a meal before them, and there's this newness of life is taking place because of the conversion of this guy. Right? But first, not before he became a concerned sinner. If you're in the text, look at verse 29. All right? You see the change of attitude? Initially, total despair. All right, because the earthquake had happened and the cells are flung open and he knows he's going to be dead, okay, before letting the prisoners out. But all that changes. Now the Holy Spirit convicts him of the greater danger, which is about his soul. Not just that Rome is going to get him, okay, and he needs to be saved. So from the human perspective, this conviction of a need, all right, is likely accounted for by what he had heard and seen since the apostles had come to Philippi. But at that point, although he's moved from desperation to conviction, he's still not converted. Okay? He's only at the stage of conviction that precedes his conversion, but it's always followed by it. Okay, if he's going to get saved. All right, he has a deep fear. He's on the right track, but he doesn't have faith yet. All right, he has this awful apprehension, the danger. I'm in danger now. All right. But he doesn't get it until some point in that whole thing when he puts two and two together. Right? I mean, just the very question that he asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" All right, he's convinced of danger, all right? He's concerned now for his soul, and he's impressed with the necessity that he's got to be saved. But it also shows that he's still ignorant of the method of deliverance. Okay, so he needs more information. It's not what must I do, all right? It's really how do I obtain? And he gets all that. He gets all that, and he winds up getting saved. Well, we're so out of time. I wanted to go through that a little bit better, but just and we can look at all of Acts 9 and just dissect all of Paul's conversion. And that also was, I think, very instructive. All right.